Luke chapter 5, 27 through 39, beginning at verse 27. And after these things, he went out and he viewed a tax collector. The traditional translation of saw is not blepo, but theaomai for theater. He viewed him, which means it was more than just a glance. He studied Matthew. He knew all about Levi. Levi by name, sitting at the tax booth. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And after having left everything, having stood up, he followed him. And Levi made a great feast or reception for him in his house. And there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus answered, he said to them, "The ones having health," it's the word hygiene, hygiazo, where we get our English word hygiene. The ones who have health, or being in health, have no need of a physician, but those badly having sickness. Sickness is an understood word, coming from the adverb kakos. "I have not come to call righteous, but sinners unto repentance." And they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and are making prayers? Likewise also the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples that belong to you, they are eating and drinking." So one set of religious people, they are fasting and praying. But Jesus' disciples, they are eating and drinking. Verse 34. And he said to them, "The sons of the bride chamber, you're not able to make them to fast, in which time the bridegroom is with them, are you?" Expecting the negative answer, no. "But days are coming, even when the bridegroom should be removed from them, then they shall fast in those days." And he was also speaking a parable. This is singular, even though there are two sections to this, two presentations and examples. This is one parable. So it's presenting one story in two different ways. And he was also speaking or telling a parable to them, that no one places a piece of a new garment upon an old garment. And if otherwise, also the new, it tears the new, and it does not match, that is, the new piece does not match with the old. And no one places new wine in old wineskins. And if so, otherwise, the new wine shall rip or burst the skins, and it, that is the wine, shall be poured out, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is placed into new skins, and both are preserved together. And no one, after having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. The word better is not the word good, is the word Christos for useful. The old is more useful. We've been studying in Luke chapter 5 about the authority of Jesus Christ. We are studying who he is. We are studying how he presented himself. First of all, telling Peter, Simon Peter, to cast off into the lake for a catch of fish, over and against logic and reason and the experience of the fishing industry. And Peter argued the logic and reason and experience of the fishing industry, but said, "Nevertheless, upon the basis of your word, we'll go out and drop the net." So no matter what our opinion is and feeling, and it was good that Peter said, "On the basis of your word, I'm going to do it." And he went out and dropped his net, and they caught so much fish that the boats were even sinking. They couldn't hold it all. And the moral of that story was that not that we are to look for people, because Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. It's not that we're to look for people, but you follow the Word of God, and in the focal point of God's Word leads you to where the Lord wants you to be. And it will be over and against reason, and it will be over against logic, and even over against your own personal experience. But upon the basis of your word, I'll let down the net. The leper in verses 12 to 16. Lord, if it should be your will, you're able to make me clean. Jesus said, I will. I am willing. Be cleansed. Whatever the Lord's will is, whatever He speaks into existence, if He wants to heal, if it's His will to heal, you'll be healed. Whatever the Lord's will is, and the leper showed a submission to whatever the Lord wanted to do. Whatever His will is, Jesus will breathe the breath of life. God's Spirit will bring it to pass. Again, the authority of Christ and His Word. Then, of course, the paralytic, the men that brought the paralyzed man and couldn't find their way in and dropped him down through the roof in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven you. And the religious leaders who were monitoring the Lord's teaching said, that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins except God. And Jesus said, to show you that the Son of Man has authority upon the earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralyzed man, take up your bed, go into your house. The healing was not so that Jesus could bring the message of healing, but the display of the authority of His Word as He said, I'm going to heal this man to show you that I have the authority to forgive sin. And that was the important point. As I told you before, you will notice if you take each instance, especially in the Gospels, of the presentation of Jesus' ministry, you'll find that the Gospel writer, whoever he is and whatever he's presenting, has put together pieces of narration and pieces of the Lord's ministry, not all of His ministry, but pieces of His ministry to emphasize a certain message, a certain part about Christ and His presentation. Certainly pointing out the authority of Christ, but you have to take notice that whenever He did physical miracles, that He did it to bring forth a spiritual message. And that's the message of the Scripture, is that once you receive Christ, we now live by faith. And we will see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when we get there, is that Paul says that we do not live by sight. We live by faith. God doesn't have to perform anything. That's what faith is. It's trusting in the one whom we do not see, the one that we do not feel. He doesn't have to perform a miracle, yet He does do things for us by way of encouragement. We see miraculous things. To me, a miracle is any time God intervenes with the natural laws of human life, human nature. And He intervenes in our lives quite often to direct circumstances or situations in a different direction. He intervenes and performs miracles. But to actually have to have Him have a necessity that He do that so that I can believe in Him, that's not faith. And the people that chase the signs and the wonders are setting themselves up, because when the Antichrist comes, he is going to be performing signs and wonders, and he's going to represent God. So if a person's being set up mentally and emotionally to seek after the miracles and to seek after the signs and the wonders, things that you can see and that you can feel, they're setting themselves up for the coming of Antichrist, who is going to perform tremendous miracles, even convincing people that he is the Messiah. He is the true representative of God. In John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, He went across the lake. And the next day, the people who had been fed the previous day were looking for Him. They didn't find Him, so they went across the lake and found Him there. And they said, oh, here you are. We've been looking for you. He says, you do not follow me because you saw the sign. It's because your stomachs are full. He wasn't going to perform any more miracles from him to them, because he said, I fed you with food. And just like God fed your forefathers in the wilderness when he provided manna for their trip, Jesus said, I am the true bread. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Yesterday was Big Macs. Today, you're saying, just trust you, that you're the spiritual bread, and that was just a sign, that miracle of producing bread, that you are producing the spiritual bread. Is that right? That's right. They turned around and didn't want anything more to do with him. No miracles. No physical provision. No free lunch. Don't want that. They all left except for the 12 disciples. And even then Jesus said, one of you is a demon. So that's not a very good track record if you're going to have an altar call. There were probably almost 20,000 people there. When Jesus got through with his spiritual message, he only had 12 people left, and one of them was a demon. So, not much success by way of ministry, but we'll see next week in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 what Paul called success. Very life-changing, very freedom-setting in 2 Corinthians next week. For today, Luke chapter 5, after these things, we don't know how long after these things. It could have been after the paralyzed man was healed. It could have been after he was in this part of the region. But after these things, Jesus went out and he viewed a tax collector. Now, tax collectors would operate within their tax collecting booth. And they were, most of them were Jewish people who were working for the Roman government, and they were taxing their own people. They were considered traitors. They were considered unclean. They were despised and they were hated. But they turned on their own people to work for the Roman government because they were getting a cut of the take. They were even adding taxes that the Roman government didn't ask for, so that they can gain their own personal wealth. And so here was Levi, which was probably his original Jewish name. Most of the disciples had two names. Levi means joined. And he's also known as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector and later had his name changed to Matthew, which is Yahweh is good. So Levi is Matthew of the New Testament. And Jesus viewed him, which means he studied him for who knows how long. But it wasn't just a casual look. He knew all about Levi. Whether it was over a period of time as Jesus wandered around the area and he was aware of the tax booth and the tax collector sitting there collecting taxes, and finally Jesus came up to him. Maybe Matthew had been viewing all of these things from his tax booth, or hearing things as people were going back and forth following and listening to Jesus. But he was a Jew, taxing his own people for the Roman government. Not allowed in the synagogue. He was an outcast. In fact, that's why the phrases tax collector and sinners were used interchangeably. A sinner to a Jew is somebody who is not following the law, somebody who is not following Judaism, somebody who is unclean and not able to function in the synagogue. It wasn't just a non-believer, it's just somebody who is violating and cannot follow the law. That would be a tax collector. He was in his tax booth, and Jesus said, follow me. No explanation, no sermon, just follow me. Now you can imagine, just with that little background, what Matthew had to do to be obedient to Jesus Christ saying, follow me. It seems like everybody that I know, whenever they come in contact with the truth of the gospel and the persuasion of God's Spirit to follow Jesus Christ and be obedient to Him, there's always a taking into consideration, what am I going to lose? What will I have to leave behind? What will I have to stop doing? Can you imagine Matthew or Levi, in order to follow Jesus Christ, would have to leave his tax-collecting profession, leave all this money-making business, go follow Jesus and be in and amongst people who treat him with contempt because he had been working for the Roman government. And Jesus came up to him and said, "Follow me." Verse 28 says, after having left everything, he just basically got up and left, said, "I'm finished. I'm finished with this." After having gotten up or stood up from his tax booth, he followed Jesus. Now in verse 29, concerning Levi or Matthew, he made a feast for Jesus in his house. And there's a large crowd of tax collectors and others. We will see that the others are religious leaders and others of not quite tax collectors, but there were always an infiltration of people who were monitoring and spying out what Jesus was saying. And it is interesting that Levi, now a follower of Jesus Christ, should make a dinner, which was not uncommon amongst the tax collectors because they were rich, were able to put on parties, but he was putting on a feast for Jesus and invited his tax collector friends and others to come and meet Jesus and to learn about the things of the Lord. Now this is the very situation that some people use about mixing with non-believers. Well, Jesus ate with the non-believers and people who were drunk with wine and people who were eating. He went to a heathen dinner. And so it's okay for Christians to go along with non-believers and participate with them. That's not what he's doing. The dinner was given specifically so that Levi could have his friends over and they can meet and they could hear and they can be with Jesus himself. So he wanted to invite his sinner friends to come and meet and listen to Jesus. It was not a dinner out with the guys. Let's bring Jesus along, since now he's my Savior, I'll bring him too. You know, that type of a thing. It was actually a feast in order to honor Jesus, and he invited his tax collectors and the other friends. Verse 30 tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees, interesting that the word Pharisee actually means a separatist. A Pharisee was the most legalistic part of the Jewish religion, a group that was the separatists. They followed the law to the letter and even added to it. For instance, in the law it says you were to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. They fasted twice a week. The law gave specific requirements for tithing. They would tithe more than what was required. So they were legalistic to the hilt. And so they came, scribes were also Pharisees, they were law teachers. They came to the disciples, so here are the scholars of Judaism, coming to the disciples and say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, these people are unclean, religiously unclean. A sinner, again, is somebody who is from the street, from out of the street, not following the law. They don't participate in synagogue. They don't participate in Judaism. They're either considered unclean and can't participate, or they're just rebellious people against the law and against Judaism. So they came to the disciples, not to Jesus, but they came to the disciples and say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They're separatists. And certainly we've studied in Ephesians how we are not to participate with the unfruitful works of darkness. But we also are intermingled with non-believers, and we do have a testimony to give. Yes, we are not to participate with them. But when the Lord gives us opportunity and they want to know, we under the guidance of God's Spirit can share. We have the freedom to share that. But the separatists and the legalists were coming and wondering why you're eating with people who are unclean, who are not following the law. Jesus is the one who answered in verse 31. He says, those who have health, they are not the ones who need a physician, but the ones having sickness in a bad way. So sick people need a physician, not healthy people. And you have to understand that Jesus' point of view and Jesus' approach, that if a person was religious and felt that their religiosity, their religious system, was sufficient enough to make them righteous, in Jesus' point of view, then they consider themselves healthy and they will never go to a physician because they're okay. Nothing wrong with me. But it's the people who are sick. It's the people who realize that the religious system is just not enough. That I am sick with the disease of sin. It is a spiritual disease. And that I need a spiritual physician. I need to be healed of my spiritual sickness. I need to be saved. To those people, they come to the physician and they get help. Now, in John chapter 9, at about verse 29, this is after the man was healed, the blind man was healed outside the temple. At the end of John chapter 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees who were standing by, he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that they who see might not see, and that the blind might see." The Pharisees said, "Are you trying to say we're blind?" He said, "When I came, if you were to say we are blind and we do not see, then you'd be healed. But because you say we see, your sin remains." They saw no need for Christ. Their religious system, their religious practices, they were enough. And they didn't need Christ. And so they were healthy. They were whole. They considered themselves as having no need of a physician. It's the people who realize that they're sick. Sick with the disease of sin and all of its influences. All the experiences of sin over the years. Other people's sins that have been perpetrated against us over the years. We are affected by it. We're influenced by it. We still have our sin nature. Even though Christ has saved us, we still live within this fleshly body where the law of sin rages on. And so basically church, because I've heard people say, "I don't go to church because of the hypocrites." You know, my comeback is, "You go to work, don't you?" "Yeah, well, I have to." "Yeah, but there's hypocrites there. Quit your job, those hypocrites. Everywhere you go, there's hypocrites." The point is the need. When God's Spirit convicts you of your need of Christ, it's like, I don't care who's there. I don't care what's going on. If the physician meets your need, if the physician ministers to the sickness, if the therapist ministers proper therapy for what is ailing you, that's where you go. Church is a spiritual hospital. It's for sick people. I don't mean to offend you, but we're all in the same boat. You go to a physical physician, a regular health doctor. The guy might smoke, he might cough. I've been with doctors that have a cough. They act like they're sicker than I am. And they look like they're about ready to drop over dead, and yet I'm coming to them. It's because we're all the same. The physician, the human being who's the physician, or the human being that is in ministry, is no different than anyone else. We are all sick. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and wounded by sin." That's a literal translation. Who can know it? Our hearts are wounded by sin, influenced by sin. We've got sin all around us. And yet the great physician has come and has shown us and made us aware of our need The only reason we gather together like this, why drive all the way out here just to sit and listen to Bill ramble on, you know, just in order to fulfill the need to go to church? We're wasting our time if the Lord, the great physician, isn't meeting the need. Some go to physicians on a weekly basis, some go on a monthly basis. But when you go, there's therapy being administered, and that's the Lord's therapy to us, is on a weekly basis or sometimes on a daily basis. The Spirit of God ministers to the spiritual need because we are sick. And we've been affected and influenced by sin. So these religious leaders, legalists, come and say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus told them about the great physician, that only sick people need the physician, not healthy. So then they said in verse 33, then why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And why do the disciples of the Pharisees do the same? But your disciples are eating and drinking. I noticed this about Jesus and his disciples. They didn't have that much respect for legalistic observance of the requirements of God. They got them for everything. Why do your disciples go through the cornfields and eat corn off or wheat off the husks and they don't wash their hands? We're talking about ceremonial cleansing. Why are all the religious people who are considered to be very spiritual religiously, why are they fasting constantly and making prayers while they fast? Why do they do that? And your disciples are just eating and drinking, just like three meals a day, rejoicing, fellowshipping together. What happened to the spirituality here? You see, spirituality was gauged by the religious activity. And the religious activity was practiced in order to produce spirituality, which it never does. And so the question comes up, you guys just eat and drink freely. Not like the Pharisees, because, you know, like I had said, under the law they were only to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Pharisees fasted twice a week. Ooh. If it's a burden to do it once a year, you can imagine. That's pretty spiritual, right? To fast twice a week. That's, and you're fasting? Ooh. And making prayers during your fast? Going without food? Denying yourself? Suffering? Seeking God and praying? Oh, look at them standing on the street's corners, beating their breasts and calling out to God. Oh, what religious, what spiritual people, right? Oh, the disciples are just, hey, fast the corn. You know, they're going on, they're just eating. They're enjoying fellowship together. Jesus said, at verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, are you able to make the sons of the bride chamber fast in the time in which the bridegroom is with them? So the bride chamber is the chamber in which they prepared for the wedding ceremony, and the sons or the children of the bride chamber are those attendants and those assistants that helped the bride and bridegroom get ready for the wedding ceremony. And so he says, as long as the bridegroom is with them and the attendants are there, they have no need to fast. How do you make them fast when he's in their presence? Then he spoke a parable to them. Or after verse 35, after he told them about the bridegroom, he says that one day, the days are coming when the bridegroom will be removed from them. In those days they will fast. Now please catch this about fasting. I find this in the scriptures. Fasting, of course, is going without food. And it was in order to seek God. It was to kill off the bodily appetites in order for someone to seek God. But it was always in application to someone who didn't know the Lord that was seeking the Lord. When Messiah is to be removed from the Jews and from the physical presence, then they are going to fast in those days. I personally have found no need to ever fast. I felt guilty about it because Christians were practicing it as a religious activity, either for health reasons or they said it produced some kind of spirituality. Well, I always found that Jesus Christ was always with me. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't seeking him. There were times that I'd go away into a quiet time by myself to get away from the distractions so that I could fellowship with the Lord. But I found that I had no need to kill off the bodily appetites in order to seek God, because to stop all the screaming of the flesh and the worldly distractions, because God just isn't here. Well, he is here. He is with us. So he told them about this religious rite and this religious ritual, that his disciples are like the sons of the bride chamber and the bridegroom is with them. So they're rejoicing, but there's going to come a day when he's removed. And in that day that he is removed, then they will fast in those days. Even to this day, religious people practice fasting. I haven't found it. I've found no command, I've found no direction in the teaching parts of Scripture for the church that we are to fast. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that doing something like fasting as a formula to produce spirituality is not true. That's what they were doing back in Jesus' day. And they were saying, how could you people be spiritual when you're just eating? We're going without food. That's pretty spiritual. You guys aren't very spiritual. Jesus said, well, if you've got the Lord with you, what do you have to fast for? You know, you're united with the bridegroom. What do you have to fast for? So then he told them a parable in verse 36. This parable has two sections to it. First of all, he told them about the patch in verse 36. The patch from the new garment. You ladies would probably know this more than we men would, especially the new iron-on patches that they have nowadays. But you don't take a piece, a patch from a new piece of material and patch it on an old piece. Because what happens is when you wash it or whatever happens to it, the new is going to shrink up and it's going to pull on the old. You take if you're going to patch something that's old, you take an old patch and put on it, because then the patch is not going to shrink or become small. Jesus says you don't take a piece from a new garment and put it as a patch on the old, or otherwise the new one will tear, and both the old and new one will not match. The word match in Greek is the word symphone, symphony. They will not function in harmony together if you put the new on top of the old. Secondly, verse 37, nobody puts new wine in old wineskins. The old King James uses the word bottles. It's because in those days they would take wine skins. They would actually take animal skins and pour their wine into it. And as the wine would ferment and as it would expand, the skins would expand. And when the wine stopped expanding, the skins would harden and dry. If you poured the wine out and put more new wine in and it expanded, it would break, because the old skins had already expanded, and now it would break under the pressure of new wine being put into it. So he says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the conclusion would be, the new wine would burst the skins, the wine would be poured out, and the skins would be destroyed. You put new wine, he says, verse 38, you put new wine in new skins, and both the wine and the skins are preserved. His message was the patch and the wine. And I've even heard it applied to our day. You know, us old fogey, old-time gospel, Bible-believing people. We're stuck in our old system, and we're not open to new things. The new outpouring of God's Spirit. The point is, Jesus, the new was the new covenant, and the old was the old covenant. And as they trusted in the old religious system, the old Judaistic system, and were not open to the outpouring and coming of God's Spirit and the new covenant, that they'd be stuck in their old religious practices. And they would not be able to be flexible or to expand or to go along with the new covenant, because they had their old religious practices and beliefs, their rituals and the laws that they would follow and practice. So Jesus is showing them there's a new outpouring of God's Spirit coming. And if you're an old wineskin, and God pours out His Spirit, and that began, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of God's Spirit. And I want to. I had a chance to say something to someone this week about this, and this to me is very important. In the history of the church, and this is the way it's been presented lately, in Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, the outpouring and coming of God's Spirit upon the believers. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit beginning at Acts chapter 2. Well, according to modern church history, at least this is the story by some, is that somewhere along the line, God stopped pouring out His Spirit. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit was no longer available to the church. And at one time, here recently, in recent history, in the 1940s, I think it was, some women gathered together on Azusa Street and they were praying and they were struck with the Spirit. They began to speak with tongues and they went out and proclaimed that there was a new outpouring of God's Spirit. And so this is the foundation upon which the charismatic Pentecostal movement is based on today. Not on Acts chapter 2, but on the fact of the Azusa Street experience, that there had been a renewing of the outpouring of God's Spirit, which God had taken away for many, many years. But here's the fallacy of it. The fallacy of it began in Acts chapter 2 and it has never stopped. It has never stopped. And what they call the stopping of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then the new outpouring of God's Spirit was just a copy, an emotional copy of a spiritual reality. Because their version of what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit is purely an emotional experience. And it is not beyond Satan to rise up duplicate miracles, copy miracles, just like carbon copy miracles, like what God would perform. As I said before, Satan, the Antichrist, will come and he is going to perform signs and wonders and miracles, and people are going to follow him on the basis of those miracles. So there's going to be some kind of display of energy and power that people are going to see and feel. And they're going to follow those feelings. And it is interesting that this new outpouring that began on Azusa Street, as they call it, the new outpouring, that is called the new wine. So anybody that's not participating in it is an old wineskin, not ready for change, not flexible, not believing, not ready to receive that outpouring which God has. What started in Acts chapter 2 and it has never stopped. God is still outpouring His Spirit. You can't get saved without His Spirit. You can't be ministered to from the Word without His Spirit. You can't follow Christ without His Spirit. It is no different. It has been no different than what has been happening in the book of Acts all these years of history. It's just that it wasn't an emotional experience, an emotional hype like this new outpouring supposedly is. So there's a carbon copy out there that'll give you an emotional experience, a feeling to have. But it is not Acts chapter 2. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, this is not what's happening. So it is interesting that the outpouring, the new wine that Jesus is talking about, is talking about the new covenant versus the old covenant under the law. The new covenant that comes with the outpouring of God's Spirit. And the old wineskins, the people who say we're healthy, we're not sick, we don't need a physician. They don't need God's Spirit. Our religious system is enough. It's good enough. And that's why they reject Jesus, because their religious system was strictly based upon their own religious efforts, their human efforts to be religious and to produce their own style and kind of Christianity. Just like the problem we have between religion and relationship today. We're not in a religion. the relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is interesting, the last verse, verse 39. No one, after having drunk the old, immediately desires the new because he says the old is better. Old's more useful. The old wineskin, the person following the old religious way, the old religious system, it's not ready to be receptive to the fact that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or could say, like Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, that in my flesh is no good thing. See, a religious person can't say that. They say, well, you know, I've been going to church all this time and producing all this time. God's made me a pretty good person. I try to be nice and try to be kind and try to be helpful to my fellow man. And each week we get better in our humanity and humanitarianism. This person is not open to the fact that they are sick and need a physician. The highest point of spirituality, the most mature point of spirituality, is realizing that we are sick, we are influenced and wounded by sin, and God has placed His Spirit inside of us. That's how sick we are. It's not a religious expression that we believe in. It's that God's Spirit had to come into our spirit and control things from the inside. Because it's the inner man, it's the inner person, it's the human faculties, my emotions, my psyche, my physical feeling, atmosphere, and circumstances. They're the ones that move me and govern me. If I had to trust in an external religious object or ceremony or system to trust in, I wouldn't make it. Christ had to come into my spirit. And in the midst of the disaster of what's going on in my flesh, especially what's going on in my mind and my reaction to the things of Christ, I have a need to be anchored by Christ. Without Him, I cannot do one thing. That's how sick I am. And that's how sick everyone is. It's just to what degree do we have the realization of our need to trust in the authority, the Word of the Lord. That determines the realistic approach we have to ourselves. Do I want to consider the fact that not only do I need the great physician to heal me, but I need the great physician's therapy because of this disease of sin that I've lived with all these years? I desperately need His Word. I desperately need His Spirit to minister to my heart. I desperately need for Him to continually show me on a daily basis that without Him I cannot do one thing. There's where my trust comes in. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for another time. From the pen of Luke, as You have inspired him to present the ministry of our Lord, who He is, His authority, and the authority of His Word. Lord, the greatest favor, the greatest grace that You could bestow upon us is to help us to realize our need for Christ. Not only to be saved, but to base everything on the basis of His Word. Not trusting in ourselves and our own opinions and logic and experience, but trusting in the great physician. Following His therapy, following His prescriptions as to what He would have us to do. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to be broken. We thank You for the opportunity for You to make us to realize our need for Christ. More so as time goes on. Just continually keep that ever before us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.